The letters PNR may not mean much to us, but for pilots, these characters are vitally important. They stand for the phrase point of no return. It refers to the place in a flight at which, due to fuel consumption, a plane is no longer capable of returning to their point of origin. Once the pilot passes the point of no return, there's no turning back. In times of war, flying over enemy territory where no alternative landing sites exist, the consequences of passing the point of no return could be catastrophic. Now, in the spiritual realm, there seems to be a similar concept. No, you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible that mentions the point of no return. But instead, we often refer to the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at fact and fiction on forgiveness. And I think it is wise to at least consider what the Bible says on this subject. Simply put, can a person go past the point of no return when it comes to God's grace? Last week, we addressed the fact of God's forgiveness for us, that He forgives and forgets. I concluded that message with the pervasiveness of His pardon. We saw from the letter of 1 John that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every and all sin. There is no sin too great that the blood of Christ can't cleanse. There is no amount of sin too great that He cannot forgive. But what do we do with those texts that seem to indicate that there may be some sins that cannot be forgiven? And there are more than one of these passages in God's Word. Now, as I started studying this subject, I realized you could probably do a whole series on this topic, which we're not going to do. We're going to confine ourselves to this one message. But I want to look at some of these key passages to understand what they mean. Is there such thing as the unpardonable sin? I want to begin by looking at the candidates for the unpardonable sin. If you ask many Christians, name the unpardonable sin, many will say blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And they'd be right. Ask them what it means, you get silence in 27 languages. We don't know what it means. We know what it is, we don't know what it means. So let's go to the scripture that mentions it. You see this in the life and teaching of Jesus. Three of the four Gospels record it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to use the passage from Mark this morning. Mark chapter 3. Verses 28 and 29. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Understand that Jesus has been teaching. He has been performing miracles. He's been healing the sick. And His opponents, who by the way were the most religious people of that time, said that He was doing these things by the power of Satan. That's the context of Jesus' words here in Mark 3, beginning in verse 28. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Again, doesn't say point of no return, but sure sounds like unpardonable, doesn't it? A sin that is unforgivable. And remember the context. Here these people are attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Now, just as a bit of an aside, I think we'd better be careful what we say is from the devil. I remember growing up and hearing preachers go on and on about how this thing and that thing is of the devil. And sometimes they were right. It was very clear The things they were denouncing were promoting a lifestyle that's contrary to God's word. I'm sure that was from Satan himself. But there were other things that were purportedly Christian. Certain forms of Christian music. Forms of music I happened to like at the time. That they're saying it's of the devil. And I got to thinking about that passage and saying, you know, just in case it's not, they might be skating on some thin ice, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. So we might want to be very careful on what we judge as being satanic. Now, going beyond that, a number of commentators agree that this particular sin cannot be committed today, that it only existed while Christ was ministering here on earth. Technically, that may be correct, but I think the essence of this sin is still possible today. One author writes, "The sin against the Spirit is that persistent, willful rejection of His testimony about Christ." Why is this unforgivable? Because where there is no remorse, there is no repentance. And where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. So rejecting the Spirit's testimony about Jesus would fall under the realm of the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. Not because God can't forgive, but because that person will not repent. And where there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. Now let's consider the passage that was read for us earlier, Hebrews chapter 6. I dare say this is the most controversial text in all of the New Testament. There is more debate and more disagreement about how to understand these verses than anything else in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. The author writes, "It is impossible," underline that word, "impossible, for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives a blessing from God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Once again, this text does not use the word unforgivable, unpardonable, but it does speak of those being impossible to be brought back to repentance. Sounds a lot to me like they're past the point of no return. So how do we understand it? Who's he talking about here? Some suggest this is hypothetical. If this could happen, then the person could never come back. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't deal in hypotheticals. Sure, there's a lot of if-then statements in Scripture. Those are called conditional statements, but not hypothetical ones. So others say, well, the author of Hebrews here is talking about people who have heard about Jesus. They've seen what Jesus can do in the life of people, but they turn away from it. I got a problem with that too, because this is talking about people who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Not just seen it, not just witnessed the results, but have shared in the Holy Spirit. This sounds to me like someone who was truly saved. So what does that leave us? What it says. Just read it. It is impossible for those who have truly come to Christ, if they turn away, to be brought back to repentance. And quite frankly, that scares the socks off a lot of Christians. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Am I guilty of the unforgivable sin? Have I gone past the point of no return? I think we need to understand that phrase, if they fall away. That sounds a bit like backsliding, doesn't it? But I don't believe that's what we're talking about here. The word here is very strong in the Greek, and it is the word from which we get apostasy. Apostasy is a willful turning away from what you believe. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you have ever gone canoeing? You ever gone canoeing? Okay. If you're canoeing down a river and you're going with the current, that's kind of easy, isn't it? In fact, after a while, if your arms get tired and you don't feel like paddling anymore, you can just rest the paddle in your canoe and you'll float down the river. You're going to keep going the way you're headed. But if you've ever canoed against the current, it's a different story. Not only is it a little more difficult to paddle the canoe upstream, but what happens when you stop paddling? You drift back. Now, you're still pointed in the direction you want to go. You just lose ground. And when you finally decide to start up again, you're going to have to make that ground back up. That's what I view as backsliding. And we've probably all been in it, those of us who have known the Lord for any length of time. We go through a period where we're not into God's Word. We don't spend time in prayer. Maybe we get out of the habit of going to church regularly. We get sidetracked. We get distracted. Now, we haven't stopped believing in Jesus. We're just not actively pursuing. And what happens? We drift. We drift back. But we're still pointing in the right direction. What I believe the author of Hebrews here is talking about is someone who turns the canoe around and starts paddling the other way. That's apostasy. If I could put it in these terms, they are repenting from God. They are turning from their faith and saying, no, I don't believe this anymore. I reject this. I'm done. Does that happen? Tragically, yes. Does it happen often? I don't think so. I frankly haven't run into many of those experiences myself where I've seen somebody do that, though I believe it can happen. So this is a very serious subject that I believe is possible. Now, like I said, that scares the socks off a lot of people. I don't believe we should live in fear. I don't think we should be afraid constantly that we've committed the unpardonable sin. So how do we understand this? How do we understand this in light of promises in God's Word that my Father has given them into my hand and no one can pluck them out? How do we bring these together? I like the way Dave O'Brien puts it. He says, can we lose our salvation? I think not. Losing implies a kind of witless misplacing. We can lose our car keys, and I can personally attribute to that. We lose our purse or our wallet. We can even lose our way. It's possible to carelessly lose our lives. But when we accept salvation and place ourselves in the hand of God, He has promised to hold us secure. So we cannot lose our salvation. But, he goes on to write, I think we can choose to give it back. To choose consciously and willfully to reject what we've received from God is not only not simply a sinful action, it is a premeditated assassination of faith. It is a serious matter indeed. And as my father liked to say, you'll never see anybody being dragged into heaven by the scruff of his neck, kicking and screaming, I don't want to go. And I think that's true. And I think that down through history, you have seen individuals, many of them go through some tragedy in their life, and they say, I'm not buying this anymore. I'm not following Jesus. God has failed me. I'm done. And they repent from God. That's who I think Hebrews 6 is talking about. Now, I don't want us to be living in fear that we have done this or we are in that situation. But I think it is important that we acknowledge that it is a possibility. People can so harden themselves against God that nothing will keep them out of hell. Staying in the same book, turn over a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If that passage didn't bother you enough, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. If we deliberately go on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You might debate Hebrews 6 as to whether that person was really saved or whether it's a hypothetical situation. I don't think either of those arguments could be made here. And it is a fearful thing to turn deliberately away from God. I don't think it's a single action. I think it is a culmination of hardening one's heart. Time after time, we have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Time after time, the Savior is waiting, and we close the door in his face. At some point, we're not going to feel that conviction anymore. We're not going to hear the Savior knocking at our heart's door anymore. And it's not because they can't save, it's because we won't let them. That, I believe, is what the unpardonable sin is all about. It's an attitude as much as an action. It's a mindset that says, it's okay for me to sin. I can always ask for forgiveness. That's what it means to trample the Son of God underfoot, crucifying him again over and over, exposing him to public disgrace. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. One last passage I want to consider, because it does raise many questions, is in 1 John chapter 5, not the Gospel of John. This is his first letter, appears towards the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. John the Apostle writes, "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death." There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. What? What are you talking about, John? Seems like you're talking out both sides of your face. All wrongdoing is sin, yeah. Wages of sin is death, right? Yes. How can there be a sin that does not lead to death, but there is a sin that does? I think it all comes into this conversation we're having today. In this very same letter, earlier in chapter 1, he says, the blood of Christ cleanses every and all sin. And yet there's a sin that leads to death. I believe he's talking about this willful rejection that is persistent and consistent, where we refuse to hear the voice of God. Those who turn away repeatedly. He's saying, for that person, there is no hope. There's no sense praying for them. But for those who have not gotten to that point, there is still hope. They can still turn. You say, how do I know the difference? You don't. That's not for us to determine. So when you see someone who doesn't know the Lord, when you see a believer who seems to be on the precipice of chucking his faith overboard and committing apostasy, pray. Pray for that person because there's still hope. But there is a condition where a person's heart is so hardened, they will not listen. They will not turn. Now, before I move on, I want to address a couple of specific sins that are, in some churches, considered unforgivable. But I don't believe they are. The first is suicide. There are some who teach that suicide is unforgivable. They may use 1 Corinthians 3:17 as proof. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. See? You're the temple of God, and if you destroy the temple of God, he'll destroy you. Problem with that is, in the original language, where Paul says, you are that temple, it's plural. He isn't talking to individuals. He's talking about the group. You are the body of Christ, collectively. And those who try to destroy the body of Christ, God will take care of. In no way is this referring to suicide. Furthermore, some argue, how can someone who commits suicide possibly ask forgiveness for that sin? It's too late. But as we saw in our previous message, there is no past, present, and future to God. When God forgives your sins, he forgives all of your sins, even the sins you haven't committed yet. Now, please, I am not advocating suicide in no way, shape, or form. I know some will disagree with me, and that's fine. I think suicide is one of the most selfish things a person can do, because their pain is over, but they leave everybody else shattered. In no way am I ever advocating taking one's own life. What I am saying is that if you know someone who has, even a believer, and I have known believers who have taken their own lives, that is not an immediate sentence to hell for all eternity. We are misunderstanding God's grace and forgiveness if we have that conclusion. Secondly, I want to consider the sin of divorce. Now, you won't see any church list this in their statement of faith that we believe divorce is an unpardonable sin. They just act like it. You can have someone that is guilty of any conceivable sin, murder, robbery, rape, it doesn't matter. And if they come to Christ, we'll put them behind a pulpit and say, what a marvelous testimony of God's grace. But if someone happens to have a divorce in their life, I'm sorry, you can't be used by God. You've got to sit in the back, and you can come to church, but you know, all you can do is give in the offering plate. As though that sin is unforgivable. Show me that in the scriptures. Now, I know some will say, well, Paul says in Titus and 1 Timothy that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Well, what do you do with a single man? What do you do with a widower whose wife has passed away? And I've got news for you. The original language of that verse in both books does not mention husband, does not mention wife, does not mention divorce, does not mention remarriage. It's not there. The verse literally says should be a one-woman man. It is a condition of the heart, not a record of one's past. And you say, why you get so bent out of shape over it? I'll tell you why. Because I have known men in churches who are either pastors or elders who have been unfaithful to their wives. They've cheated on their wives, but they've reconciled and their wife took them back, did not divorce them, even though biblically they had grounds. And that man has been reinstated into ministry. Sometimes they've never even had to leave it. But I've known of other men in positions of ministry whose wife leaves them, divorces them against their will, and they are branded and they are removed from ministry and told, you can never serve again for something that was not even their choice. Why? Because we misinterpret and mishandle God's word. And we take one act and say, God can't forgive this. Or maybe he can forgive it, but we can't. And we'll never allow you to serve in the church again. You might as well call that an unpardonable sin. It is the modern equivalent to the scarlet letter. And I believe it is wrong. I do not believe that that cannot be forgiven, that person cannot be restored, not only in their relationship with God, but to their usefulness to God. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. So it's my hope that in examining these scriptures, we can maybe clarify what the Bible is saying and alleviate some anxiety that you may have. I don't believe we should live in constant fear. In fact, Christians who fear that they've committed the unpardonable sin show by their very concern that they haven't. Because if you were in that state of apostasy, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be asking, have I committed the unpardonable sin? It wouldn't even be on your radar. You would be too busy off living your life, doing your thing, to even consider what God thinks or care about your position with Him. Well, now that we've considered some fact and fiction on the subject, I want to conclude with the condition of the unpardonable sin. Whether or not a person can commit the unpardonable sin is debated. There is no doubt that there is an unpardonable condition, and that's the state of unbelief. God's forgiveness, as we have seen, applies to every and all sin, as long as the sinner repents and asks for forgiveness. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 8:22, says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Now, these are what are called rhetorical questions, where the answer is obvious. Now, it may not be obvious to us because we don't know anything about Gilead or balms or physicians there. The answer is yes. Gilead was well known for a healing balm, and there were physicians there that specialized in its use. So when Jeremiah asks these questions, in the minds of his hearers, they're saying, yes. Is there no balm in Gilead? Yes, there is. Is there no physician there? Yes, there is. So why is there no healing for the wound of my people? Meaning, the opportunity is there, why isn't it happening? And the answer is, the people would not seek it out. It's like going to the doctor and being diagnosed with a horrible, even terminal disease. But the doctor says, here's the good news, it's treatable. I am writing out this prescription. If you take this medication, you will be cured of this disease. And it works every time. You leave the doctor's office and say, I don't think he knows what he's talking about, and you never go get the prescription filled. You never take any of the pills. Are you going to be cured from your disease? Probably not. Is that the doctor's fault? Well, he'd probably get sued anyway, but no, it's not his fault. It's because you wouldn't take the medicine prescribed. And that is true spiritually. Spiritually speaking, there is no incurable disease. The blood of Christ cleanses all sin, except where the patient refuses to apply the cure. So while it is true that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, it is meaningless to you unless you receive it. Unless you apply the blood, it won't matter. Just like in ancient Egypt, when the people of Israel were told to sacrifice the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over you. There is no excuse for any of the Israelites to have suffered the death of the firstborn, because there was a way out. But they had to choose it. There's an example of this that happened about 45 years ago. Some of you may have seen it in a movie that was made about this incident. There was an airplane full of Israeli people hijacked by Palestinians and redirected to the Ugandan capital of Entebbe, where they landed the plane. They unloaded all of the hostages. There were, I believe, 105 hostages into an airport terminal, and they made their demands. Well, you know the Israelis. They're not going to put up with that. They immediately got together a military force and sent them down. And when they got there, to make a long story short, they burst into the terminal where the hijackers kept the hostages. And they yelled in Hebrew, "Get down. Get on the floor." The Israelis understood what the soldiers were saying. They got down on the floor. The Palestinians, who didn't know Hebrew, didn't know what was going on. They're standing up looking around. And it was very easy for the commandos. They just shot whoever was standing. And in a matter of seconds, all of the hijackers were killed. And all of the hostages were saved. Well, almost. Three of them were not. Because when the commandos came in and yelled for everybody to get on the floor, one stood and looked around to see what was going on. Two who were actually lying on the floor at the time stood up. And they were gunned down with the same bullets that took out the hijackers. To me, this is a perfect illustration of salvation. Christ doesn't say, "Get on the floor." He says, "Repent." If you repent, you will be saved. But if you do not heed the command, you will be taken out with the same judgment as the enemy. Was it the commando's fault that three Israelis were killed? Not at all. Their blood was on their own hands, because they didn't follow directions. Their rescue was imminent. Their rescue was won. But they forfeited it because they did not do what they were told. God tells us, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be rescued from an eternity in hell? Repent. Put your faith in my Son Jesus. That's all it takes. And He will save you. But those who willfully defy the Word of God, there is no forgiveness. They have gone past the point of no return, and there is no hope. So that's the unpardonable sin. It's the condition of the hardened heart. It's going past the point of no return. I had mentioned how that applies in the world of aviation, and I want to close with an illustration of that. During World War II action in the North Atlantic, an American naval force was engaged in a battle one particularly dark night. In the midst of the battle, one of the aircraft carriers was exposed to an attack of the enemy, so a blackout was ordered. Problem was, six planes were heading back to the carrier from a mission. There's no way they could land without runway lights. Their request for the ship to turn on the lights just long enough for they could land was denied because it would jeopardize the lives of thousands of men. And so one by one, as the planes ran out of fuel, they crashed into the ocean and all of the crew were killed. God reaches a point when he turns out the lights spiritually. The opportunity for salvation is gone forever. The one who rejects the full light of salvation will have no more light, and they have no more opportunity for forgiveness. They've passed the point of no return. I close with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. If you have not received Jesus Christ and his offer of forgiveness, don't put it off another day. We're not promised another day. We don't know where the point of no return is. And the longer we live our lives without receiving that gift, we are getting closer and closer to that point. And once we've passed it, there is no hope. Earlier in our service, we sang Almost Persuaded. There may be a lot of you that are almost persuaded. I've almost given my life to the Lord. You know how that hymn ends? Almost, but lost. You can't come close to salvation. You're either saved or you're not. And I would encourage you, don't put it off another day. Don't push the limits of God's patience and his grace. Don't go past the point of no return.